Today we return to the exposition of God's Word. And you know that for the last 14 Sundays we have been expounding the scriptural teaching on salvation. And so since the first Sunday in January to now, we've been expounding the meaning of salvation. And in God's grace, last Sunday we have completed that task. And now you will remember that in December we stopped at Matthew chapter 12 and verse 30. In those wonderful words of the Lord Jesus, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." And we saw what these words meant, what it means to be with Christ. And we saw that it was not enough just to be for Christ, as so many Christians are just for Christ in some kind of sense. They are willing to shout for him, they are willing to vote for him, but not to be with him on the battlefield. And now today we come to these words in verses 31 and 32. Words which have brought many problems to both commentators and to Christians generally. But we shall see that these words are not that difficult and problematic to understand if our hearts are open to the Lord. Matthew 12, verses 31 and 32. "Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven." And verse 32, "And whoever says a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come." Now verse 33, I'll read quickly. "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil?" I would like you to notice right through this passage the distinction of good and bad, good and evil. Verses 33, a tree good or a tree bad? A fruit good or a fruit bad? Verse 34, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. Now notice again, good and evil, going through verse 35. The good man out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil man brings forth out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, men will render account for every careless word they utter. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Now, here is a passage of great importance. But we return now to verses 31, 32. The blasphemy against the Son of Man and the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. As I said, I do not find, as I study these words, such a great problem in understanding this passage. And often, and I would like to say this by way of introduction and by way of a prelude, as it were, by way of a preamble, that often a passage in Scripture seems to us difficult to understand because we have already come to the Bible with certain fixed prejudices in our minds. Now, I have warned those in training and counsel them, then when you study the Word of God, you must come with an utterly open heart, with no prejudices of any kind. When you want to study the Bible, come open and say, "Lord, I come to you and I'm absolutely teachable. I have no prejudices, I have no dogmas to defend, I have no doctrines which I cling to which are more important than your Word." It is when you come to the Bible with a preconceived idea already fixed in your mind, that is the most dangerous thing to do, because your mind is already closed. You don't want to listen to the Word of God. And whenever the Bible seems to say something contrary to a doctrine you have already, for other reasons, accepted, you are going to find that you just don't want to hear His Word. This is the most dangerous thing. Most dangerous. You must always come to God's Word, every one of us, with an open heart, saying, "Lord, you speak to me." And if what the Bible says happens to clash with a doctrine you already accept, and so much the worse for the doctrine, not so much the worse for your Bible. You see, many of us as young Christians were taught various doctrines which were passed on to us with the best intention in the world, but which, as we continued to study in God's Word, we found did not somehow fit in with God's Word. And do you know what we did? We discarded the Scripture in order to hold on to our doctrine. Exceedingly dangerous practice, and a sure way to end up in disaster. Now, this is the first thing I would like you to warn you of. I remember how uncomfortable the Word of God made me time and again when it seemed directly to clash with a doctrine I had already been taught. As for example, this doctrine of once saved, always saved, which I was brought up on, which I always accepted to be true without question, as every Chinese Christian is taught to accept without question. But when I studied the Word of God, I was puzzled by so many verses that so obviously contradicted it. And what did I do? I ignored the Scripture in order to hang on to the doctrine that I had been taught. Now, when we do these things like this, or even worse, if we come with a sinful heart, a heart that is already laden with sin, to come to the Scriptures, our heart is already closed. This is the reason why a non-Christian often finds it so difficult to accept the Word of God, because he is uncomfortable, it convicts him. But still I plead with you, come to the Word of God with an open heart. Why is this passage so difficult? Because so many people want to say, well, it is not like God to refuse forgiveness to anyone. You have already come with a preconceived idea that God always forgives everybody, that there cannot be a situation which God refuses to forgive. God is a pardoning God. Now, if you've already come with a dogmatic presupposition in your mind, then of course, as the theologians do, then you come to a passage like this and you have trouble. Then the only thing left to do is try to explain the passage away. It cannot mean what it actually says. And so there comes this attempt to twist the Word of God around, an attempt, what really becomes a piece of hocus pocus, a trying to twist it around to make it mean something different from what it's obviously saying. Now I beg of you, as a church, and I would really pray that the whole church comes honestly to the Word of God and say, Lord, whatever you say, let it be as you have said it. I'm going to make no attempt to twist anything around here. I pray that, as we saw last Friday in our Bible study, we may be people who love the truth, who love the truth and are willing to go wherever the truth leads us. No preconceived ideas. So let us approach this passage with this attitude, and let us see, is it that difficult? What is the complexity? From the point of view of exegesis, there is no problem in the Greek, there is no problem in grammar. The only problem, as I said, is because we come to it with a preconceived idea. Try approaching with no preconceived idea, and you are surprised to find that really it speaks the truth of God to us in a very straight and easily understandable manner. I hope you understand this point very clearly, whether you're studying the Bible on your own or whether you're listening to the exposition of God's Word. This is a fundamental principle in studying God's Word. Always be open to God. Let Him speak, and let your ears and your heart be open. Now here we come to this question. The first question I'd like to look at in this passage is this. You see a distinction of two kinds of blasphemy. It says in verse 31, therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men. There is no sin. This is the comforting side of this statement. The positive side of this statement is that there is no sin that cannot be forgiven you except one. And then the second in verse 32 is this, whoever says a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. You can speak against the Son of Man. Who is the Son of Man? Of course, in the whole New Testament, the Son of Man is Jesus. He is Christ. And as you speak anything against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven. But if you say anything against the Spirit of God, there's no forgiveness. So all sins are forgivable except one, the sin against the Holy Spirit. Now before we consider what is a sin against the Holy Spirit, we need first to look at why it is that you can speak against the Son of Man and in fact commit any other sin and still be forgiven. and that there is only one sin that cannot be forgiven. Now, why is it that one can speak against the Son of Man? I mean, when you speak against Jesus, have you not spoken against God? And if you have spoken against God, have you not spoken against the Holy Spirit? Then how can it be that there is a distinction between speaking against the Son of Man, that is, against Jesus, and against speaking against the Holy Spirit? How can we see this distinction? Now, the reason for it is actually not far to find. You see, John the Baptist said to the people, "There is someone standing among you whom you do not know." Jesus is standing among the people in flesh and blood, like any other human being, and the people did not know who he is. This means that you can sin against him in ignorance. A sin in ignorance is pardonable. Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they do. They had committed every sin against him, including that of crucifying him on the cross. Now that's worse than saying insulting things against the Lord Jesus. That is actually taking action against him and putting him on the cross. Yet the Lord Jesus forgives them, and God forgives them, because they know not what they do. They acted in ignorance. Now, this is important to observe. But this also shows that when you sin against the Holy Spirit, you are no longer acting in ignorance. That is the first point of distinction to observe. It indicates a certain attitude of heart which is not one of ignorance, for which you cannot plead ignorance. And what that attitude of heart is, we shall return in a moment. So let's observe the first distinction. We sin against Jesus ignorantly because we did not know who he is. I did not know who Jesus was before I became a Christian. I sinned against the Lord Jesus. I despised the Christians. I rejected the church. So I sinned against Jesus. I did not know who he was. The name of Jesus meant nothing to me. You may take the name of Jesus in vain. You didn't know who he was. And so even a great person, a fine person like Nathanael, for example, in John chapter 1 and verse 46, when he was told, "Look, we have found the Messiah," Nathanael says, as we said in John chapter 1 verse 46, "Can anything good come out of Galilee?" Now that's really as sarcastic as you can get. You mean to say the Messiah comes out of Galilee? How can anything good come out of Galilee? Obviously, Nathanael was a Judean, you see. And here he made this remark about Jesus, a Galilean. Until, of course, he met with Jesus. And then he said, "Truly, you are the Son of God." His eyes were opened. But he had already sinned in the sense that he had spoken against Jesus, despising Jesus. And what is blasphemy? Blasphemy is any form of speaking evil about a person, speaking something bad about a person. That's blasphemy. The word is simply to slander, to say something bad about a person. And of course, Nathanael did that. But Paul did something did worse than Nathanael. As Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13, he is guilty, very guilty of blaspheming the Lord Jesus. And this is what he says in 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 13. He says, "Though I formerly blasphemed and persecuted and insulted him," that is Jesus, "but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief." He says, "I was ignorant," in verse 14, "and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus." Here, the Apostle Paul confesses to three things: to blasphemy, to persecution, which he did. You remember he was among the people who put Stephen to death, and then he threw others into prison, and he insulted Jesus. So he was exceedingly guilty, and yet he was forgiven. There you see the distinction between blasphemy against Christ and against the Spirit. Now, one thing that Paul did not do was to blaspheme against the Spirit. Why is this? Because Paul's heart was always one that was open to God. His heart was always one which had a zeal for God. He mentions this in Philippians 3 and verse 6. When before he had become a Christian, he had a zeal. And he said, the fact is that I persecuted the Christians out of a misguided zeal. I really love God, but I did it out of the wrong motives. I acted ignorantly. That is the point, as he put it. But Paul had one principle in his life, even before he became a Christian. And that was to live in a good conscience before God. That's very important, and I shall in a moment later return to this matter of conscience. In Acts chapter 23 and verse 1, as well as in Acts chapter 24 and verse 16, he says, I have always lived in a good conscience before God unto this day. Now, why is this matter of conscience so important? For the simple reason is that God speaks to us through our conscience. I would like you to understand this as Christians. The Holy Spirit speaks to you through your conscience. Your conscience is a God-given endowment by which God communicates to you and speaks to you. Anyone who destroys his conscience is finished. There is no hope for that man left, as we shall see. Now, what is the insignificance about conscience? Today, Christians don't often understand much about conscience. In fact, they hardly say a word about conscience. It's time that Christians understand conscience. And so I say to you again, God, the Holy Spirit, speaks to you through your conscience. You must at all times let your conscience be sensitive and alert to Him. It is, you might say, your spiritual CB set, your spiritual radio set, by which God is going to speak to you. You switch that off and you are finished. How is God going to speak to you? How is He going to convict you of sin? When you have destroyed your conscience, and there are people who have done that. You see, you cannot have a good conscience if your deeds are evil or if your attitude is evil. Your conscience cannot be good because God will be convicting you through your conscience. And the important thing to remember, as we see from Romans chapter 2, is that the non-Christian also has a conscience. That conscience remains his last link with God, even though he lives in sin. So long as he does not destroy his conscience, God is still going to speak to him through that conscience. That's why a non-Christian can feel very uncomfortable when he has done something bad too, unless he has destroyed his conscience. So, Paul is very concerned about conscience, as every man of God, every child of God must be. Your conscience must always be one that is sensitive and alert to God. And will you be able to say as a Christian that you have a good conscience? Very important. Is your conscience good? Now, the conscience is a great trouble to us. We try to argue against our conscience, if you ever noticed. We try to squash our conscience because our conscience gives us so much trouble. But you see, the more you argue against it, the more you try to squash your conscience, the louder the voice of your conscience gets and the more disturbing. In the end, you are going to do one of two things. Conscience forces you into a choice. You are either going to obey the voice of God speaking through your conscience, which in Romans chapter 2 is called the law of God in the heart of man, or you are going to squash and destroy your conscience and say, I don't want to listen to conscience anymore because I can't stand it anymore. It makes me uncomfortable. God is constantly using this radio, this spiritual radio in your life, as it were, to speak to you. And Paul, even as a non-Christian, was one of those who let his conscience remain sensitive to God. This is the reason why God was able to speak to him, and speak to him so loudly and so powerfully at the Damascus Road. How would he ever hear if he had destroyed his conscience? God speaks to us today too, if our conscience is at all sensitive and listening. Now, like radios, some radios are highly sensitive. They can receive transmissions through long distances and still comes over loud and clear. Others are very insensitive. And you can yell into the microphone at the other side and you don't hear much on the receiver. Because the radio is either not properly tuned or it is simply insensitive. Many people's consciences are like that. Some people's consciences are very sensitive. They can listen to God's voice speaking to them. God points out to them what is wrong. This is the reason why in human relationships there is not much need to justify yourself. Really, if you can learn the secret. Because if the other person's conscience is at all sensitive, If you are right, you don't have to defend yourself. God will point out to the other person that you are right and he is wrong. But if the other person's conscience is not sensitive, you can argue your tongue off, if you like. And the other person will not admit that he is wrong because he is not going to listen to his conscience. For this reason, I don't often bother to justify myself. Let the people say what they will. God is my judge. And if they have a conscience, in due time, God will speak to them. Of course, if they do it because of ignorance and they wish to know any facts, of course we would supply the facts. But many people, they don't want to hear any facts. They just want to attack you or accuse you. They're not interested in hearing a fact. If they were interested, they would ask you. But since they don't ask you, they don't really want to know. In which case, what's the point? Leave it to God. He will vindicate. So, we can see then that faith and conscience in the Bible are closely related. And this point now, having spoken about conscience, I want to take you a next step further. A step to the relation of faith and conscience. Now, because many Christians do not see the relationship between the two, they remain either within a very weak faith, their faith never grows, or even worse, they lose their faith altogether. They make shipwreck of their faith. For this purpose, I will turn to a passage in Timothy and show you how in this one chapter there's constant reference to the relation of faith and conscience. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5 to begin with. Here the Apostle Paul shows us immediately the important relationship between faith and conscience. If your faith is weak, if you have trouble with your faith, it's time that you ask some questions about your conscience. I have seen Christians who simply do not grow. The reason they don't grow is what? Because God's power is not enough? No, because they do not live in a good conscience. And these are often people who forever spend their time justifying their sins or their sinful attitudes. Now live in conscience, in a good conscience. Chapter 1, verse 5 of 1 Timothy. Whereas the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart. Notice the word pure heart. And therefore, and a good conscience and sincere faith. You see, unless you have a pure heart, you cannot have a good conscience. If you haven't got a good conscience, you cannot have a sincere faith. That's the whole connection. If there's something wrong with your faith, what you best do is to look at your conscience. If there's something wrong with your conscience, you know that your heart is not pure. Something wrong with the purity of your heart. And what is the consequence of this? What's the danger of not having a good conscience? Well, let us look a little bit further on. To verse 19. Holding faith and a good conscience. Notice again the connection of faith and conscience. By rejecting conscience, certain persons have made shipwreck of their faith. Their faith has been wrecked, destroyed, lost, sunk, whatever word you like to use. I have mentioned this doctrine of once saved, always saved. Why must they reject the scripture that speaks so absolutely plainly? You cannot have shipwreck of your faith if you haven't got a faith to wreck. I cannot wreck a ship if I haven't got a ship. It's only when you have a ship to wreck that you can wreck it. It's only when there is a faith to be shipwrecked then we can speak of ship. But I said, you see, we come with preconceived ideas to the scriptures. We don't want to listen to scripture when scripture speaks to us so plainly. And the reason is because we want to justify our bad conscience too often like this. Because we don't want to live a holy life pleasing to God. We want to say, oh, what kind of life I live doesn't matter, I'll be saved anyway. You prefer to believe a lie than to believe the truth? Faith and a good conscience. Which Paul says, by rejecting conscience, notice here, not by rejecting faith, that's what his words are. By rejecting conscience. They didn't reject the faith. What they did do was they reject the conscience, and therefore they ruined the faith. In other words, when you destroy conscience, you have destroyed faith. That's the plain connection here. Oh, brothers and sisters, watch carefully how you live. If you squash your conscience, if you destroy your conscience, then you're in for irreversible disaster. And then it goes on to say in verse 20, among them, among those who made shipwreck of their faith, that is, the Apostle Paul mentions two people. One is a person called Hymenaeus, and another person called Alexander, whom I have delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Notice the word blaspheme, which connects us to the passage we are now studying, the blasphemy. What has happened with these two people? They have made such utter shipwreck of their faith, they have so utterly destroyed their conscience, that there is nothing left for Paul to do but to commit these two Christians who have ruined their faith, shipwrecked their faith, to commit them to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now, here is something that is quite terrifying and reminds us, of course, of 1 Corinthians 5. Another person who crushed his conscience and committed the sin of incest, which is even worse than adultery, committing a sexual relationship with a relative of his own, whom Paul then hands over to Satan as well. Now, that is Scripture. These are not my words. This is what Scripture warns us of. If you deny conscience, you're going to end up with shipwreck. And if you do that, you're going to end up under the power of Satan. That is a frightful thing to do. So here I say to you again, let us notice the connection of what we have said so far. You may blaspheme, perhaps in ignorance, as a non-Christian against the Lord Jesus. But when a Christian blasphemes, he does not blaspheme ignorantly, as this Hymenaeus and Alexander in this case. When they blaspheme conscious of what they are doing because they are Christians. Now, this is so important to observe. But this now takes us to the next point. Just how, then, do we commit, or how does anyone commit the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? Well, we have already established one principle, the principle of deliberateness as against ignorance. Now, how then do you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit? Now, for one thing, only Christians know about the Holy Spirit. The non-Christian can hardly know about the Holy Spirit. And therefore, this is the reason why many experts have considered that this sin is one that could only be committed by Christians. It could not be committed by non-Christians. Because non-Christians don't even know the Holy Spirit. So how could they blaspheme against the Holy Spirit? Now, this reasoning is wrong. The sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit cannot be limited solely to Christians. And the reason is by our analysis of what blasphemy of the Holy Spirit means. Let's consider then how this sin is committed. Well, first of all, let us notice that it is the Pharisees in this passage that are being warned about this sin. Verse 20, when the Pharisees heard it, they said, it is only by, verse 24 of Matthew 12 now, we're back in Matthew 12. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, it is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man, that is Jesus, casts out demons. It is the Pharisees who say this. And the Lord's warning is addressed to the Pharisees. Now the Pharisees are by no stretch of imagination Christians. And what is, of course, we have to admit that they are religious people. They are people who would know about the Holy Spirit, and in this sense, there is a parallel to the Christians. They are not ignorant, they are not unbelievers in the sense that they don't know anything about the scriptural teaching. Pharisees are instructed in Scripture. But they are not believers, though they do know about the Holy Spirit. Now, how did they commit this sin? How could they commit this sin? The first thing we need to understand about the Pharisees in particular, and the Jews in general, is that a Jew would not even take the name of God upon their lips. That is why the Jews would never mention the name of God. They would use circumlocutions, that is, phrases talking around. For example, they would speak of God as the majesty. They would speak of God as the holiness. They would speak of God as the Shekinah, the glory of God. But they would not even mention the word God. So how could they ever be guilty of blasphemy of the Spirit if they don't even mention God, let alone the name of the Holy Spirit? This means to say that the last people who would ever commit this sin or blasphemy against the Spirit, if it means speaking directly of the Spirit, making a direct reference by name of the Holy Spirit, the last people ever to commit that sin would be the Pharisees. They would never commit that sin because they would not even mention the name of God. They would say the majesty, the holiness, the glory. They would even speak of heaven. Many times in the rabbinic writings, in the Talmud, you see speak of heaven instead of speaking of God. That is, the kingdom of heaven, of course, is the kingdom of God. It's the same thing. It's a circumlocution. So how could the Jews in general, and the Pharisees in particular, ever be guilty of the sin? The whole point is that this sin is not committed because you have mentioned the name of the Holy Spirit. We must understand this point. And this point comes out very clearly in Mark chapter 3, the parallel passage to this verse. Mark chapter 3, verses 29 and 30, which I'll just read to you now. Mark chapter 3, verses 29 and 30, which is an exact parallel to this particular passage in Matthew. In verse 29, the Lord Jesus says, "Whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin." Now, one way to study the Bible, and which I would like to bring in from time to time about how to study the Bible, is compare scripture passage with scripture passage. Notice in Matthew it says, "We'll never have forgiveness in this age or in the age to come." This is another way to say that it will never be forgiven. It is an eternal sin. And this is exactly, of course, what Mark says. So without looking at the commentary, you already know what it means. But is guilty of an eternal sin. An eternal sin, then, is a sin that has no forgiveness, either in this present time or in the future, in eternity, in the age to come, for eternity. In verse 30, the reason the Lord Jesus told them that they would commit this kind of sin is verse 30, "For they had said, 'He has an unclean spirit.'" Now notice, they had not said a word directly against the Holy Spirit, but they had attacked the Holy Spirit by implication, by saying that Jesus has an unclean spirit. In other words, they call the Holy Spirit an unclean spirit. The Holy Spirit by whom Jesus works, they have spoken of as an unclean spirit, but they have not mentioned the word Holy Spirit at all. Which means, and this is the important point now, is not only, it means that the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is committed by way of implication. Notice this. No direct reference to the Holy Spirit by name, but the sin is committed by implication, attributing the work of Christ to the devil, calling the Holy Spirit an unclean spirit by implication. That is very important to observe. Now, why is it that if you do this, you can never be forgiven? Why is it so? Why is it that by speaking in this way, you have sealed your fate eternally? Why? First of all, notice this. It is not so much what is said that is important, as that the attitude of the heart is revealed by what is said in your mouth. It is not the words that count. That's why we notice two points now. The first is that it is deliberate. And the second, that the sin is committed by implication. Deliberate means that you have come to a reasoned conclusion, and by deliberate means that it expresses an attitude of the heart by which you have already made a choice on which side you stand. Now what we mean by this is quite straightforwardly like this. That's why we read on in Matthew 12 from verses 33 onwards. Notice in verse 34 it says, "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." You see, it's not because they said something, but it's because they said something which expressed the attitude of the heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. For example, if you said something thoughtlessly, well, that's bad enough. But the Pharisees were speaking out of the abundance of the heart. That means that there was an attitude in their hearts already against God. What is the attitude of the heart? This is why we spoke about good and evil.